have been sharing with, since he might have thrown you in jail, might have gotten you killed. All right, and then we saw about the Ethiopian eunuch. All right, let me get to the slide here. Okay, I'm just getting everything started. Okay, good. So let's get to the place in the PowerPoint. All right. So Acts 9 is key because of the conversion of Saul slash Paul. Acts 10 is key because, I don't know why he's doing that. I can't make it go away. Acts 10 is key because this is when the gospel was first preached to the Gentiles. We talked about the fact that Peter had to have a triple vision and a command from the Holy Spirit to even to go to Cornelius' house. And even when he got to Cornelius' house, believe me, he had no intention of baptizing anybody. All right? But then, as he said to the apostles in Acts 11, something almost exactly like what had happened at Pentecost happened there at Cornelius' house. So Paul said, how can I prevent these people from being baptized? So here we're beginning stage 3 of the story that's Acts. What are the 3 stages? Jesus said, Acts 1:8, first, Jerusalem, which was completed by Acts 6, then to Judea and Samaria, which was completed by Acts 9, and then to the ends of the earth. That begins there in Acts chapter 10. Okay, got it? And then, we talked to who would you hesitate to share with? We looked at several passages. They should have known. Hello, you know, the gospel for the Gentiles, the kingdom of God for the Gentiles. Oh, my goodness. Light to the Gentiles, the reaction. Then we went to Antioch. And so it's not like they started baptizing a bunch of Gentiles. It wasn't until finally at Antioch that a church. Antioch was the perfect place because it had a very large Jewish population and a very large Gentile population. So that's where the disciples were first called Christians, at Antioch. We pretty much skipped Acts 12. We went to Acts 13, which is where we were when time ran out. But we saw there in Acts 13, 1 through 3, the Holy Spirit said to the church, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. All right, and who else did they bring?
John Mark.
All right. So they began on what is known as the first missionary journey. The time frame is roughly 44, 45 AD. Paul has now been a Christian, Saul, for about 10, 11, maybe perhaps even 12 years. All right. It says 12 years. I guess that's what it says in the PowerPoint. It's probably about right. So first they go to Cyprus, and they have some interesting things happen there. And then they go to the southern part of what would be Turkey today. They go to Pisidian Antioch. Pisidian Antioch is where Paul picked up Timothy. Got it? All right, and then I did a little side trip, a little blurb, looking at archaeology. And Sir William Ramsay, who was a skeptic, who didn't even believe the New Testament was reliable history, and he thought the story of Luke was made up, that it wasn't written until the second century, but then he became the preeminent archaeologist in the Near East, and he decided that not only was he wrong, but that Luke is a historian of the highest caliber. Some of the discoveries, for example, proving the reality of Sergius Paulus, who was the guy on Cyprus. And this is in Acts 17. We may get that far today. In Thessalonica, Luke calls the leaders there politarchs. There was no record of that name ever used for any political leader. Cicero called them, I don't know what he called them, but not politarchs. And then sure enough, they found an inscription relating specifically to Thessalonica. And the leaders there were called politarchs. All right, and then mentioning of Gallio, which was discovered there at Delphi. This is the Erastus inscription, and we can date it to AD 50. Erastus is mentioned in Corinth, so we now know when Romans was written, because Romans was written probably within a year or so when this inscription was made. All right, so I'm starting to believe that maybe the things that are recorded in Acts actually happened. Now, you and I believed it already, but a lot of skeptics don't, so now we can. All right, and here's another one. When Paul came back to Jerusalem, they arrested him, and they were going to kill him because he brought a Gentile into the temple grounds, which he did not, by the way. And here's an inscription found in Jerusalem saying, if you bring a Gentile into temple grounds, capital punishment. Again, further evidence. This is going to keep happening. I don't know how to make it stop, so we'll just have to let it keep happening. Okay? So now we're on Cyprus. Basically, John Mark freaks out when they land in Turkey. He goes home. That's going to come up later on in Acts 15. All right. There was our discussion questions. So now we're in Turkey. And we're actually, So basically then, Paul's pattern was he would go to a city. He would first speak to the Jews. When? When? On the Sabbath, right? Which freed him to meet with the disciples, of whom there were virtually none when he got there for worship on Sunday. So he kind of did church twice a week, basically Saturday and Sunday. All right. And so Acts 13:16-41 is the first recorded sermon to the Gentiles, to mainly Gentiles. All right. There in Pisidian Antioch, I mentioned why there's more than one Antioch because of Antiochus Epiphanes. So this, the sermon in Acts 13 is for Paul, kind of like what Acts 2:17-41 is for Peter. And a few notes. We're not going to read the whole sermon, but one thing is that Paul refers to and quotes the Old Testament repeatedly. In Acts 13:27, he mentions that it was said in the Old Testament that Jews would condemn Jesus to die. In Acts 13:29, he says that they did to him all the things that were prophesied would happen to the Messiah, mentioning things such as from Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And then in Acts 13:30-35, he has a series of quotes, very similar to the quotes that Peter had from Psalms, talking about the prophecies about the resurrection. A lot of parallels between Peter's sermon and Paul's sermon. Okay? Then in Acts 13:38-39, he says, salvation is found in Jesus Christ. Let's go to Acts 13:44. Okay. So basically what happened is they said, hey, come back next Sabbath. And they did. And they came back a week later. Verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city, imagine that, gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Can you imagine that? Has there ever been a time in history when almost the whole city anywhere turned out to hear the gospel? You know, I mentioned that Paul was a great preacher. If you read his letters, he acts as if he's not a great preacher, doesn't speak well. I do not take him seriously when he says that. Okay? When the Jews saw the crowds, they thought, this is so awesome. The fulfillment of all of our expectations is here. Praise the Lord!
No.
Not exactly. When they saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. And that's the pattern. Paul, everywhere he went where there were Jews, he was heavily persecuted. And if you read it in 2 Corinthians, what's it, chapter 12, he recounts, or chapter 11, shipwrecked, beaten with rods, beaten, you know, so many times. All right? So, like it says in Romans 1, and then several other places in Romans, the gospel will be given first to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. That was always Paul's pattern, no matter how badly he was treated. Then he goes on to Lystra and to Iconium and to Derbe, smaller cities there in Pisidia, the province of Pisidia there. The Jews stir up trouble. Persecution ensues. I really like Acts 14:8-15. This is kind of a fun one. Acts 14, 8 through 15. So now he's in Lystra. All right, not a whole lot of people go to Lystra. People go to the cities of that, you know, the seven cities in Asia that Revelation was written to. Not too many people go to Lystra and Derbe. Okay. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. Speaking of people who are lame. Okay. All right. In Lystra, there's a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and they called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul, they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Because Hermes was the speaker for the gods. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, interesting, Barnabas is called an apostle here. That's an interesting side note. They tore their clothes. They rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this?" So you see, these people, they're Gentiles. I mean, they're pagans. I mean, they're... This would have never happened in any Jewish situation, ever. So I think it's kind of interesting. So Paul and Barnabas are like, "No, we're not gods, you know, don't sacrifice to us." I don't know, I think it's pretty funny. Yeah. All right, Acts 14, 19 through 20, let's see what happens. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. So basically he goes to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and they're following him. By the time he's in Derbe, they're like coming in front of him saying, trying to stir up trouble before he even gets there, which is part of why he ended his missionary journey at that point, because it became impossible for him to even go to other cities. Anyway, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul. They dragged him out the side of the city, thinking he was dead. Wow. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up. He went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Then from Derbe, they went back to Antioch, and thus ends the first missionary journey. So goes back to Jerusalem. And then another key event. The key events we've mentioned so far tonight are Acts 9, Saul/Paul's conversion, Acts 10, the first Gentiles received baptism, and then Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. All right. This, I don't know why this computer is being so mean to me. So, Paul comes back to Antioch, and people in Jerusalem hear that Paul had not just baptized a couple of Gentiles, but it was starting to be that there were churches that were primarily Gentiles. And they probably even heard the story of what had happened to Lystra, where, you know, people are bowing down to them and stuff like that. So they flipped out. And eventually it got so bad that Paul had to go back to Jerusalem for what's called the Council in Jerusalem. Let's read about that. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So who are these people that are coming from Judea to Antioch?
It's interesting, because it's people, not like believers.
Well, who are they?
Disciples, they're probably Jews.
Are they Jewish converts?
They're believers. They're Jewish Christians. And they're stirring up trouble. So it was not like hunky-dory, no problem in the early church. They had problems. In fact, they had major problems. In fact, this was the first true crisis in the church. And if this crisis had not been worked out in a godly way, ultimately Christianity might have even not even become a successful religion. So this is a really key moment. All right? So Barnabas and Saul, go to Jerusalem and they have a powwow. All right, got it? Let's go to Galatians 2, 11 through 13. It's not clear cut how this meeting was going to go as Paul and Barnabas travel from Antioch to Jerusalem, which is fairly far, by the way. I think it's about 200 miles or so, maybe 250 miles, pretty far. It's not like Damascus. Okay, come on now. Computer, stop doing that. All right, Galatians 2, 11 through 13. When Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. So you know those people who came to Antioch? It's likely that Peter was one of them. It's not for sure, but it's likely that he was one of them. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. All right, so he wasn't of the circumcision group. All right? He wasn't of the group that had come there. But what was the relationship between him and the circumcision group? They were intimidating him to the point where he was not willing to stand up for the truth. That's surprising. That's surprising. Peter, this awesome head of the church, hero of the church, he kind of blew it. And in Galatians, Paul's kind of calling him out. I mean, by this time, Peter had repented. All right. So it's like I said, when Paul and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem, it was not at all clear what was going to happen. It could have gone a very different way. All right? So what's the issue then? Jewish Christians were strongly persecuting other Christians. All right? And telling them unless they get circumcised, they couldn't even be part of the church. And presumably not just circumcision, we should assume that there are other Jewish customs such as kosher food and celebrating Passover and all these things. Got it? Now, if you read Galatians, you can see that from Paul's perspective, the very religion of Christianity was at stake, right? He said in Galatians 1, if people come and preach a gospel other than we preach to you, let them be eternally condemned. And he's talking about these Judaizers. Okay? So Jewish Christians were still observing nearly all the Jewish traditions. They were still going to, on Sabbath, they were going to the synagogue. They were still eating kosher. They were living as Jews. Is it okay for a Christian to live as a Jew?
Yes.
It actually is. Okay? It is okay. There's nothing sinful about doing those things, but the problem is they want to force it. Okay? So, it's interesting. When Paul went to, when Paul picked up Timothy to come with him in Acts 16, he had Timothy circumcised.
Yeah, I wanted to talk to you about that.
Yeah.
I mean, because they had just, he went and they went to Jerusalem and also to reference that with Peter. Peter's the one who stood up and addressed and said, look, you know what? The Holy Spirit came upon us and it also came upon the Gentiles.
Yeah.
And so therefore, you know, so I see this battle like, okay, I understand Act or Galatians and Paul calling him out on it of his
hypocrisy. So the question is, why did he have Timothy circumcised, correct?
Well, no, well, getting back to Peter, though. So Peter's the one that addresses the council and all the Jews there and says, look, you know what? It's no different like at Pentecost when we received or the Holy Spirit came upon everyone then at Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit came upon these Gentiles as well. And therefore, we should not have them be circumcised. And so he does stand up.
That's okay. You're confusing or conflating two events. The two events are in Acts 11, several years before.
Oh, okay.
Several years before. He didn't say they don't need to be circumcised. He said they can be baptized.
Okay.
All right.
Well, he said that we should not put a yoke.
Right, but it didn't specifically say that they don't need to be circumcised. That issue apparently hadn't been settled.
I thought I read it.
All right. Well, anyway.
In any case, yeah.
So now it's several years later, and basically, inside the church, these Judaizers were starting to make a big stink. I don't think that Peter was insisting that they be circumcised, but it had never been publicly said, circumcision is not required. Yeah. Got it?
No, I mean, I'm in agreement with that. I'm saying that Peter was acknowledging, saying, look, no, they don't need to be circumcised.
Right.
You know, God has accepted them as they are.
Well, I don't know if he said specifically, I could be wrong, but I don't think he had ever stated publicly in front of the church, no, they don't need to be circumcised. I don't know that Peter had done that. Can I teach my class?
So with that, though, moving on, though, because that was a question I had for you.
Yeah.
That in one point earlier in the chapters, it said, no, they don't need to be. And I'm pretty certain I read it. That's because I went back and I actually finished
it up. All right. Well, by the way, can we get back to my class?
So that was my question.
Yes. So I want to answer your question, which is, why is he baptizing Timothy? That's in the class. Okay. Circumcised. Thank you. So in Galatians 2:3, it says he refused to circumcise Titus, and yet he did circumcise Timothy. Okay? And let me explain what I think is going on there. Nobody was saying that Timothy had to get circumcised, but people were insisting that Titus had to be circumcised. So if somebody insisted that somebody be circumcised, then Paul would say, no, no, no. Nobody was insisting that Timothy be circumcised. However, I'll take your comment in a second. Timothy was from a family where his mother was Jewish and his father wasn't. And because Paul was going to take Timothy as his right-hand man, he said, for the sake of the people, the Jewish people are going to bump into, let's just sort of take care of that situation by getting this guy circumcised. Okay? And so it's interesting and very instructive that Paul said for the sake of Jews, because that's the thing we're going to see here in Acts and several other places in 1 Corinthians and Romans, that if something is going to be a stumbling block to somebody else, let's take care of that. You know what I'm saying? But on the other hand, if they say, you can't do that, that's wrong, that's sinful, then Paul would not give in to that at all. Okay, I'm going to take a comment from, I'll get you to Tiani, but Tiani. Titus was a Greek Christian.
Okay.
He was a Greek Jew. I believe he was a Greek Jew. I don't know why he'd never been circumcised, though. I'm not sure why. I can't explain that. I don't know.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Tiani.
You said that it's okay for a Christian to live as a Jew, but then didn't Jews see certain foods as being unclean? And then in Mark, didn't it say that God made Paul?
Right. But if somebody chooses not to eat pork as a Christian, if somebody as a Christian chooses to be a vegetarian, now, if they go around and saying, unless you're a vegetarian, you're not a Christian, mm-hmm. Paul would just, no, 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 no. But if somebody out of their own conviction chooses, in Colossians 2, it says, let no one judge according to a new moon, a Sabbath, or any of these things. Mm-hmm. What that implies is that some Christians were observing those things. And I'm guessing Paul observed Sabbath. I don't know that for a fact. But I believe it's fairly likely observed the Sabbath to the day he died. Okay? He possibly, I don't know, he maybe even observed kosher food to the day he died. I don't know. It's not like it's bad to observe certain customs, especially because that's your cultural background. But when you say you have to do that to become a Christian, like that's what happened with Titus, then Paul said, no, no, no. So I agree with Michael. It is confusing. It is confusing that Paul asked Timothy to be circumcised. That's the thing that's confusing. That he refused to have Titus be circumcised, so they insisted. That's not confusing. And then exactly what Peter said. Did you find that scripture, by the way, the one where he said?
No.
All right. I don't think so, but it's possible that I'm wrong. But and I very, very much doubt that Peter would have insisted on circumcision, but there were many who were, and Peter was intimidated by them, and those people could have won the day. So if I misspoke there, I apologize, but I don't think Peter had publicly said that it's not correct, but maybe he did. Okay. So let's see what happens. Basically, we can assume that this was a very boisterous discussion. We can assume that when Christians discussed this, the people had some strong opinions. We can assume that when the discussion began, it probably appeared that they would never reach a consensus. There were probably people who thought that we will never compromise on this. We know one person who's never going to compromise on this. Paul. And yet he did compromise on some points, as we'll see, and showing basically the correct spirit of Christianity in this case. So Acts 15, 15 through 18. And again, please find that scripture, Michael, if I'm wrong, and let me know, and I will change what I say from now on that. All right? But anyway, 15 through 18. So here we go. Here is James. And James, by the way, eventually replaced Peter as the head guy in the church in Jerusalem. It's not clear. James may have even been the head of the church in Jerusalem already by this time. Later on, during the lifetime of Paul, James, not Peter, was the head honcho there in Jerusalem. And of course, eventually Peter and John left Jerusalem. But anyway, so the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I'll return, I'll rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I'll rebuild, I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. So he's quoting a prophecy in Amos 9, basically saying, this prophecy is about what's happening right now. And God's saying, I'm going to create a church for Jew and Gentile. All right? So here's the agreement they reached. Let's read it, Acts 15, 19 to 21. It amounted to a compromise, but I would say, here's where the Judaizers are, here's where Paul and Barnabas are, and I would say their compromise was like this. You see what I'm saying? Yeah. They reached a compromise. This is just me talking. You don't see what you think. But I'd say the compromise was like 80-20 or 70-30, something like that. Okay, so let's read it, Acts 15, 19 through 21. It is my judgment, therefore, this is James speaking for the council in Jerusalem, which was the apostles, Barnabas, Paul, James, etc. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God, in agreement like what you said, Michael, that Peter had said earlier. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Now, there are four suggestions. Which of those were already in the Bible and would be included as clearly in the New Testament? You wouldn't do that. Sexual morality, right? They probably didn't have a hard time. So there were three that were concessions to Jewish sensibilities, which is eating food polluted by idols. Is it a sin to eat food polluted by idols? No, it is not. If you don't, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, I mean, there's mega discussions of this in 1 Corinthians and in Romans. All right, so he said, Gentiles, please do not do this at all, even though it's not a sin. Why? Because who would be offended? Because the Jews would really be offended. Gentile Christians, would you please just not do that? Okay, got it. Next is eating meat of strangled animals. Okay? Now, generally, I don't think we in America ever eat the meat of strangled animals. All right? Because that would mean we eat the basically animals with the blood that hadn't been drained. Okay? Got it? So who would have been offended by that? The Jews would have been uber offended by that one. That's unbelievable. Because basically you're eating blood. I'll tell you a story. I was in Philippines. I was speaking. There was like, it was all the Bible talk leaders in Manila. There's like 400 people there. And it was a question and answer session. And one of the people said, is it okay for us to eat blood? Like, because they eat blood pudding there in Philippines.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
And I said, I hope so, because I had that for lunch. All right? But you know what? If you were a Christian living in the nation of Israel,
No.
Don't do that. And by the way, if you're visit a Mormon in their house, don't pull out a cup of coffee. Come on.
Oh,
seriously.
Man.
You know what I'm saying? This is a Christian principle. All right? And this principle, all right, there's the scripture there, Romans 14, 1 through 15, 4. Read it. 1 Corinthians 10. I'm not going to go into it, but this is the principle. There are two parts to this principle. The two parts are we need to be prepared to defend Christian freedom when it is attacked. But on the other hand, it's even more important to protect the conscience of the, in quotes, weak. Those for whom such things would not be acceptable to them, even though it may not be a sin per se, it's going to offend people's conscience. We'll discuss that in our groups. Okay, so we'll take some time to discuss that. Okay, now we're on to Philippi. All right. So, in my notes here it says, this is a great example of Christians finding a reasonable compromise on debatable matters, which is something we as a church need to learn how to do. We need to learn how to discuss things we disagree on and even have strong discussions. Michael and I, we have strong discussions pretty often. We do. And we occasionally, pretty often, have to have a nice handshake and hug at the end.
Yes, amen.
But I think all of those strong discussions have ended with maybe not agreeing on everything, but amen. Amen. Okay? And we need to learn how to do that. All right? We need to learn how to do that. All right? On the one hand, disciples ought not to behave in ways on debatable matters that would offend the consciences of weaker Christians. But on the other hand, when people attack Christian freedom directly, we need to be prepared to defend Christian freedom. All right. So, Acts 15, 36 through 41. I'm not quite yet in Philippi. Acts 15, 36 through 41. We're about to start the second missionary journey. Yes. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Awesome. By the way, he didn't mention then going on to Asia and Macedonia and Greece and Achaia and all that sort of stuff. Let's go back and visit those cities. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark. Remember I said, who was it? And I said Mark, Jan said John Mark.
Yeah.
He's known as John Mark. All right, with them. Paul said, no way. Alright. Paul did not think it wise to take him because they deserted him at Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had a, what? Sharp disagreement. And they parted company. Woo. Alright. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Okay, got it? So, they split up, right? Their solution was, hey, I'll go this way, you go that way. Okay? And Barnabas was more of a shepherd than an evangelist. A Barnabas, the very name means son of encouragement. All right? Paul went east to Syria and Cilicia, and Barnabas went west to Cyprus. They taught and strengthened the churches and served God, and they kept their friendship. In fact, if you go to Colossians 4:10, Paul mentions Mark as one of the most faithful disciples. In 2 Timothy 4:11, he says, Mark is the only one here who's still supporting me. In fact, Mark eventually became the right-hand person of Peter. And that's the Mark that wrote the gospel,
Mark.
So, Mark had a pretty good comeback. So, who was right? Who was right? Barnabas would say, no, let's not give up on Mark. In fact, let's take him on a less rigorous missionary journey. Or Paul says, no, we cannot take Mark on this missionary journey. Who was right?
Both.
They're both right. Okay, got it? So, we can disagree. and both be right. Something to learn. Probably sharp disagreement should be something avoided when possible, you know? But it will happen. Okay? By the way, Mark was like a cousin or a nephew of Barnabas. That might be a factor. Barnabas was more of a shepherd, whereas Paul was a knock-down-the-doors evangelist. And knock-down-the-door evangelists aren't going to bring wimpy people with them. I'm sorry. They're not going to do that. All right? Paul needed reliable people to go on such a dangerous mission. How dangerous? Just read on. All right. Chapter 16. Philippi. The second missionary journey. Here we go. I think I have a map of it. There you go. So he starts in Antioch, and he goes backward through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. All right. And then he said, you know what? I'm going to strike out and kind of go some other places. Do you see where Asia is, and Pontus, and Cappadocia, and Bithynia? Paul thought, I'm going to go to Cappadocia. I'm going to go to Asia. I'm going to go to Bithynia. He had all these plans. And the Holy Spirit said, ah. The Holy Spirit did not say, ah. But the Holy Spirit, Satan is the one in my thing here. But anyway, all right. Let's see what happened. All right, Acts 16:3, by the way, is where the circumcision of Timothy happened. By the way, that's my explanation. It's possible I'm wrong, but I feel somewhat confident. As far as I know, all commentators agree why he circumcised Timothy. Not because it was required. In fact, if anybody had said, you need to circumcise him, he probably wouldn't have done it. But in order, because he was half Jewish, and because they were going to be going to all these synagogues, Paul said, let's just, you know, remove that controversy. All right. And by the way, getting circumcised when you're an adult guy, that's not that's kind of a thing there. 6-10. Acts 16:6-10. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Let me go back to my map here. All right. So they're going through Phrygia and Galatia. See that? All right, Phrygia and Galatia. But Paul wanted to go to Asia. To us, Asia is the whole area from the Ural Mountains and all the way to Korea and all that. But back then, Asia was a province in the Roman Empire. It's funny. The whole continent was named after that one province. And it's kind of interesting historical note there. Okay, got it? Anyway, let me keep reading. Verse 6 through 10. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia. See Bithynia? But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia, went down to Troas.
I think I know what's wrong.
Well, if you can fix it, great. They went down to Troas. All right, so Paul is traveling. He goes down to Troas. All right, and then he had this famous vision, the Macedonian vision. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Who is included in us? There's Timothy. There's Titus. All right. There's Silas. Who else?
All the disciples?
No. Luke.
Luke.
Okay. Yeah. Luke joined Paul sometime in the middle of the second missionary journey. So that's kind of cool. And Luke begins to say, from now on, he says we many, many times. He never, ever says we before this time. And he says we starting with Acts 16, verse whatever. So Luke is part of their group now. That's kind of cool. All right? So he goes and he obeys the Macedonian call. And he goes to Macedonia. Actually, first he went to Thrace. Thrace is on the way to Macedonia. Thrace is where Philippi is. I mean, this is a geography lesson. You probably don't care where Macedonia and Thrace are. All right, but Thessalonica and Philippi are both in Thrace, but eventually ended up in Macedonia. All right, great. So basically, Christianity passes from what we call Asia to what we call Europe. It's possible Christianity was already in Europe. This is roughly 48 AD, and it's possible there was already a church in Rome at this time. We don't know that for sure, but it turns out the Jews were kicked out of Rome, and you know, there's that whole thing. It is interesting that of all the churches that Paul went to, the one church he definitely did not found was the church in Rome. He definitely did not start the church in Rome. All right, he wrote to them from Corinth, but he'd never been there. Another interesting side note. Okay, so anyway, Paul goes to Philippi, and Philippi is the first city he went to. Oops, here we go. So it's working. So it's working. Thank you, Mr. Awesome Person there. All right, so did I... let me see here. Sorry about that, everybody. Here we go. Did I skip anything in this thing? Yeah. Approved. All right, here we go. So we're still on this slide here. So you're going to Philippi. This is the first city he's visited without a synagogue. Are there any Jews there? There might be a few, but the rule was, I can't remember, something like you have to have at least 11 or at least 7 males of above 30 to form a synagogue. So there were not sufficient number of adult male Jews in Philippi to form a synagogue. So what does he normally do? He goes to the synagogue. So there's no synagogue. So what he does is he goes to the place of prayer in that town. And who's there? Lydia. All right? And this is the first time he goes into a town and his first preaching is to a woman, actually, and to a Gentile. So this is kind of a new thing, a very new experience for Paul. All right? Got it? All right, verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer, but not Jewish prayer, a place of essentially pagan prayer.
Is that just normal for people to do?
I guess so. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. It tells me this, that generally women on average are more spiritual than men. You know, what can we say? One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was from Asia, by the way. She was a worshiper of God. So she was probably a proselyte. So she was probably a gate proselyte, which means, of course, she was a woman, so she wouldn't have been circumcised. She was a person who would, even although there was no synagogue there, presumably there was a synagogue in Thyatira, and so she would attend, although she wouldn't be in the congregation on the outside. So here's a person, you know, a little bit like Cornelius, kind of like a female Cornelius. All right, Paul found her. Amen. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home, etc. So then they start preaching, and they baptize lots of people. And there's a riot, and they arrest Paul and Silas, and they throw them in prison. All right. How would you feel about being thrown in prison for preaching the word? Are you sure? Yeah! I mean, I think if you were thrown in there with your best buddies in the church, you probably would be like, yeah, this is cool. If it's just guys, you know, it's just your buddies, you know, I think you'd be all right. Although, you know, you could get killed. That's not so much fun. Not so much fun. All right. So they were stripped. They were beaten and put in chains. Now, maybe that might lower the party atmosphere a little bit, right? Maybe just a little bit. So what are they doing, verse 25? I've got to end in about 2 minutes, by the way. All right, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up. When he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself! We're all here!" He called for the lights. They rushed in, fell trembling. Verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke of the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. And that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. Proof of infant baptism. This is probably the favorite proof text of infant baptism. All his household. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So is this all under Roman rule still, right? We're not.
Philippi was a very Roman city. It was the most Roman city that Paul had ever been in. It was a Roman colony. So that's a factor there. All right, last Christmas, our whole family gathered and we all sang Christmas carols. And my 3-month-old child was there too. So, was that child singing Christmas carols? Did I bother to say, "Oh, well, not my 3-month-old child"? So was I lying when I said our whole family sang Christmas carols? No. I wasn't stating the obvious. And the obvious is only those who are subjects of baptism were baptized. Okay? So if this is the best proof text for infant baptism you have, that means you have junk. All right. So I wanted to cover Acts 17, which is one of my favorite little cool things. So I guess we'll cover that next Wednesday. By the way, just 2 more lessons and then we're going to switch over because we're going to start to do the book of Revelation. That's going to be the class, our fall class with the students. So let's do this. Let's do our discussion questions. So discussion question number 1, we'll do 2 or 3 groups. Would you be willing to go through, in quotes, many hardships to enter the kingdom of God? Number 1? Just talk about that. Yeah. And number 2, can you think of an area in which it is not necessarily sinful for you to do something, but probably ought to forego. That means not do it. Okay. Probably ought to forego that thing for the sake of the conscience of your fellow disciples. Let's do a real one, not meat sacrificed to idols, right?
Yeah.
All right.
Actually, I have a question.
Yeah.
So you said Peter is the leader at that time, and everyone kind of knew that. Do you think it would be fair to say, you could say, this is what I hear from Catholics, that Peter was basically appointed like the prince of the church. Like, he is the boss. But then I looked at the scriptures, and they had the council, you know, he is the prince, he's the big boss, then why would they even have a council? Why would other people's voices matter? Was it more like a democratic?
Well, the early church had lots of councils. There's the Council of Ephesus. Even the Catholics will admit that. And so in Catholicism, where is the balance between the power of the papacy and the power of the councils? Well, basically, in around the 12th century, the papacy kind of shut down the councils completely. They had the Council of Constance and all that sort of stuff. And so ultimately, in the end, The Catholic Church admits the authority of councils, but they don't call them anymore.
Yeah.
Okay? And so they usurp that power. Now that's a Catholic question, not a Christian question so much.
Yeah.
All right. But anyway, it is possible that James was already the head honcho in the church, it seems that James was the leader of the Church of Jerusalem in Acts 15. So Peter was possibly. So this idea of Peter as the first pope is kind of a ridiculous idea.
I could imagine a Catholic arguing that because Peter was a bias, like they were kind of in the opposite party, that's why James can step in.
It's possible. It's not stated that James was the head of the church in Jerusalem, but he certainly seems to be the head of the council, and maybe you're right. Maybe they chose him as being more neutral. Although James would probably be more likely to be a Judaizer even than Peter. So, but maybe that's why they chose him. It's possible. We don't really know. But one thing we do know is Peter was no kind of pope, that's for sure. And eventually, Peter was a member of the church in Jerusalem and was not leading the church. We know that from many sources. Whether that was the case in Acts 15, I really don't know.
And there was a question for people at home.